Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this First Responder Sunday. Here in a few days, it'll be the 24th anniversary of September 11th, 2001. It was a Tuesday, and I was in Hohenfels, Germany. I just got back from eating lunch, or an early supper, when I received the news. Someone bombed the Pentagon, the sergeant declared as I entered the barracks. The rest of that afternoon and evening, we listened to the radio and was able to catch the news in the chow hall. The United States was attacked, we were at war, and I am, an infantryman. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Such a horrible attack was a trial, not just for us as a nation, but for many of us personally. As a nation, we wrestled with questions of religion and morality. The new atheist movement was born from the ashen wreckage of those two towers, and one of their catchphrases reflects the movement's ideas regarding both science and religion. Science flies you to the moon, but religion flies you into buildings. First responders like firefighters, EMT, police, and others were at the forefront of people's thoughts, as of course were the victims of that horrible day. And on a personal level, that day was a catalyst that started my own personal journey out of the occult and back into the loving arms of my Savior. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. As a nation, did we persevere? Well, we still exist. But a lot of things have changed. How many of you can remember how easy it was to get through an airport before 9/11? It was too easy. Those not so new anymore atheists are realizing that their enlightened scientific society that they wanted was a pipe dream. That instead of turning to science and logic, that society has been turning to their own feelings to determine their own truth. You do you. Do what feels right. Choose your own path. Pick a gender, any gender. And as Chip mentioned 2 weeks ago, for about a month following 9/11, church pews were full. How many of those people heard the gospel for the first time who would not have heard it otherwise? How many of them persevered and are still sitting in those pews? This Sunday and every year around this time, we honor first responders. And I would guess so does practically every other church in the United States. And to each and every one of you who is a first responder, thank you for what you do. And on that personal level, for me now, well, here I am standing in front of you, attempting to give my first ever sermon on James 1, verses 1 through 18. If you'll open in your Bibles to the book of James. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1196. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like the wildflower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test. That person will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father of the heavenly lights, giver of every good and perfect gift, Lord, we come before you now to hear your word. So speak to us now. Use me, Lord, as I attempt to speak your word. Help me do so in a way that you receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, for it is yours and yours alone. Speak into each and every heart here, Lord, with what you would have us know from your word of truth. Amen. Verses 2 and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. James begins here with a command. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Trials. Some translations use the word temptations. This is the same Greek word that gets translated in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, as well as when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted by the tempter. Think of it as a testing of one's virtues, both from within and without. Trial or temptations. And such a trial does not have to be as tragic as those events 24 years ago. And I pray that it's not. In James's time, Jews and Jewish Christians both faced persecution. First century Judea was a hotbed for political unrest as Judea was occupied by an occupying force, the Romans. Imagine for a minute being invaded by North Korea. Having an occupying force of North Koreans here in Pennsylvania. Searches to make sure that you have the properly sized picture of Kim Jong-il in your house, as well as searches for contraband. I think that'd be pretty close to the trial that the first century Judeans would have felt that they were in. And Caligula attempted to place a statue of himself in the very temple that James went to, which happened in 40 AD, which is also very likely close to the time that James was writing this letter. In Acts 8, following the stoning of Stephen, we learn that a great persecution broke out in the church of Jerusalem. Those early Christians would have to flee, have to pack up everything, find new jobs wherever they relocated. They would have to compete with tradesmen and businessmen to wherever they located. Imagine owning a pizza shop and you have to relocate to Phillipsburg and trying to open another pizza shop in Phillipsburg. There was no unemployment or welfare system for them to fall back on. This is the setting in which James is writing. It was one full of trials with very few safeguards. Think of something that you have considered a trial. Maybe your car won't start, or your kids won't obey. Maybe a death in the family. A friend betrays you, or the doctor gets the lab results back and it's bad. Or you lose everything you own in a house fire. Or you're sharing on campus or at school and you get ridiculed for your beliefs. Or you're sitting in a refugee camp for 14 years because of political instability in your own country. Or in my own life, when you're asked to do a sermon, and your pastor is sitting right up front when he's supposed to be on vacation taking notes. Or when you receive word that your prison is possibly closing down, and then the state drags their feet in letting you know what their plans are. Or when you get back from work, and you get back to the carpool spot next to Nepi's, and you discover that someone drilled a hole in your gas tank. Whatever that trial is for you, James is telling you to consider it joy. It's crazy. Oh, joy, someone drilled a hole in my gas tank. No. I was joyous when I was able to drive my truck again, and then the transmission went out. We often take joy at being able to weather the storm, for getting on the other side of the trial. But this is not what James is telling us. He's telling us to consider it joy before, during, and after the trial. And it's not just James. Paul told us, the Corinthian church, in all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And in Acts, the apostles were flogged. And afterwards, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. Whenever we face trials, whenever, there is a certainty there. We will face trials. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So when it happens, consider it joy. What would happen if we meet this trial with unbelief and grumbling? Would such an attitude produce perseverance? Or would it produce bitterness and discouragement? So why is James telling us to consider it joy? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Testing of your faith. How would you describe the word faith? What does that mean? Faith is trust. Do you trust your spouse? Do you have faith in your spouse? Are they faithful to you? I certainly hope so. Do you trust God? Do you have faith in God? The King James translates perseverance as patience, the ESV endurance, the CSB steadfastness. Perseverance, endurance, patience, steadfastness. Testing of your faith produces perseverance, or testing of your trust in God produces perseverance and endurance and patience and steadfastness. So when facing a tough trial, what temptations arise? Where do you turn? Do you try to numb the pain with alcohol, marijuana, or other drugs? Or do you retreat into what you find comfortable to forget the situation, to take control of something that you know that you can take control of, to put off thinking about the trial by immersing yourself in your hobby, binge-watching your favorite show, spending hours behind video game, scrolling on social media, or getting a not-so-healthy dose of your favorite comfort food? Hobbies are not bad. Food is not bad. And, well, I don't know what your favorite TV show is. That may be bad, but overindulging in any of those at the expense of your relationship with God is idolatry. So James is telling us when trials happen to consider it joy and trust in God, because God has a plan to produce perseverance, endurance, patience, steadfastness in our lives. And this brings me to my first point of application. When we're facing a trial, do we have the right view of our circumstances? A great example of biblical characters who had the right view of their circumstances are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold. They had the right view of their circumstances. Or as Chip pointed out 2 weeks ago, they were all in for God. How are we letting our circumstances shape us? Verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Perseverance needs to finish its work, to come to full effect, have its perfect result, so you may be mature. The word that the NIV translates mature, some other translations render perfect. Testing of our faith or trust produces perseverance. So that we may be mature or complete. Think of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have felt the day after the furnace. Complete, perfected, mature. Secure in their faith that they walk with God and God walks with them. One commentator wrote of a particular year when his wife underwent 5 surgeries plus chemo plus radiation. He stated that in spite of everything, God gave him the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing could separate him from God. He stated that it was not happiness or gush or jolliness, but the constant flow of the Spirit through him that gave him a solemn sense of joy. Do you want that assurance? Do you want to be a mature, complete, perfected Christian? The process is going to involve some trials. We will be tested. So we had better have the right view of the situation that we're in and recognize that God is at work. So count that as joy, my brothers and sisters. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This is my second point of application. Ask for the right things. Have you ever been so frustrated with a project that wasn't going the way you envisioned it that the pieces wouldn't fit together? Or if the pieces did fit together, the thing still wouldn't work. Earlier when I asked you to think of a trial that you have been through, how would an extra dose of wisdom have helped in that situation? We have a generous God who hands out wisdom without finding fault. All you need to do is ask. During a trial, we often need wisdom more than knowledge. Knowledge is raw information. Wisdom is knowing how to apply that knowledge. For instance, I have a passion for apologetics. I know how to counter, or I have the knowledge to counter, various objections that people will raise to our Christian faith. But what good is winning the argument if you lose the person for the lack of wisdom? For example, in recognizing that the person who asked, why is there so much evil in the world, may not be looking for an answer, the philosophical answer about evil. They may be asking because they're grieving the loss of a loved one. James goes on to warn us about doubting when we ask God for wisdom. For you see, we're asking for the right thing when we ask for wisdom. Verses 6-8. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. God, give me $1 million so I can get the gas tank of my truck fixed, is asking for the wrong thing. I should doubt that he would do that. And he didn't, unfortunately. Or he may cry out, God, why me? Why does this go on? How much longer, Lord? Lord, give me wisdom through this trial so I can see your hand is asking for the right thing. So when facing a trial, ask for the right thing. Wisdom will be given to you. James goes on to paint a word picture about what a doubter is like, which I'm not going to dwell much on. But like the waves crash into the shore unceasingly, so a doubter is without rest. Like waves toss a boat, so a doubter cannot find firm footing on solid ground. Like the waves are created by the wind, so it too a doubter gets blown along in the direction of any idea that comes their way. For such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Verses 9 through 10. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Pause there. Here we jump back to my first point of application, right view of circumstances. Believers in humble circumstances. I saw many believers in humble circumstances in Malawi. And they sing praises like no one else. Lay lo, lay lo, lay lo, tiku tamandani, lay lo, umbuye, lay lo. Today, 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 we praise you today, Lord, today. The rich should take pride in their humiliation when they are brought low, when they are humbled. Well, I don't consider myself rich. I was humbled. I was brought low by those people's faith that God would see them through the day. As Mary Beth said a year ago, to them it's not poverty. To them it's another Tuesday. Poverty was a problem in James's time, especially among those who might have been dispersed among the nations as a result of persecution. Jesus speaks of poverty. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, when our faith is tested, the poor cannot rely on the riches. They don't have any. All of us, rich or poor, should have a helpless dependence on God. James goes on to paint another picture with words about how the rich will fade, since they will pass away like a wildflower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Here in PA, we don't usually have scorching heat, but we do have some pretty dry Augusts that leaves our lawn brown and scorched and not growing, and that's kind of a mixed blessing because I haven't had to mow in several weeks. But death is indiscriminate, and you take nothing with you. I wish to turn your attention to verse 12. Here we have James's beatitude. A beatitude is a literary form, a thing in writing that follows a specific set of rules or patterns, similar to how a poem or a haiku has certain rules to it. The most famous example of beatitudes in writing is the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Basically, a beatitude consists of blessed is people in this certain condition because they have this reward. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, condition, because that person will receive the crown of life, reward. Who is blessed? The one who perseveres under trial. Both rich and poor will face trials. Our reward is the same if we love him and we persevere. What's that reward? The crown of life, eternal life. Verses 13-15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. No one should say, God is tempting me. Not one person, no one, nowhere. There are those who cry out, why did God create me with these desires? God allows us to be tempted. The trial may lead to certain temptations, but that temptation doesn't originate from God. It originates from our own desires, and that desire exists within us already. The desire to turn to alcohol and drugs, the desire to turn to overindulging in the things that make us feel good, the desire to control the things that we can control, the desire for a dopamine rush so that we feel good. And instead of turning to God, our desire is to turn to our own human understanding, to turn to our own idols, and as such, we are dragged away by our own evil desire and tempted. Well, then why does God allow us to be tempted as such? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Verse 3. God cannot be tempted by evil. But Pastor, what about Jesus in the wilderness? Wasn't he tempted? Absolutely. The nature of God is that he cannot be tempted, whereas the nature of man is that we can. Two natures, one person, fully God, fully man. Point number 3, when we're facing trials, do we have the right view of God and of ourselves? Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The desire or temptation is not the sin. When we are tempted, we either turn back to God or we turn away. The sin occurs when desire has conceived. That's a verb. There's an action there. And that action could be as simple as lingering on the thoughts of the attractive man or woman who walked past, or the fantasy of running the driver off the road because he won't get out of the passing lane. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, but I tell you that if anyone is angry with his brother, he is subject to judgment. And if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed sin with her in his heart. The desire has given birth to sin. Now notice that there's two births here. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. This contrasts with us being born again. The choice is yours if you were born again into life or into death. That choice is ours to make. James 1:16-18. Don't be deceived. my dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all creation. Don't be deceived. Don't get it twisted. Good and perfect gifts are from above. Who here has ever gotten a good gift? Maybe for a birthday, Christmas? Chip got a good gift last week. Did you spend it? It was only $20, but it's... How about a perfect gift? We often settle for less than perfect gifts. Puppies or kittens, they're cute and fuzzy, and we hug them and squeeze them and call them George. But eventually they piddle on the floor or they cough up a hairball, and in those moments, they're a little less than perfect. Even the gift of a new kidney or other organ transplant comes with surgery, recovery time, and a regimen of anti-rejection medication as the host's body recognizes that the new kidney is not the original manufactured parts. Last week, Pastor Laird taught us about the gift that God gives, the gift of the forgiveness of sins. That is a perfect gift. And that gift is free for the taking. And it is given to us from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. I love this picture of God, the Father of heavenly lights. It reminds me of a time lapse of the night sky, all the stars revolving around the North Star. And God created each and every one of those stars. All the stars, all the galaxies, the comets, the exoplanets, the black holes, the quasars, the pulsars, and the things that we haven't even discovered yet. God knows each and every one of them, how they work, and why they do the things that they do. And yet, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created.